So we have no introductory reading. Our brother Brian's asked for no reading. His class tonight is entitled, O Ye of Little Faith, Faith Killers and Christ. So with that introduction then, we'll turn it over to you, brother Brian.
All right. Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to start by just asking a few questions. And if you could just allow your mind to explore those questions for a moment, just to get our minds thinking around this evening's topic. What if we could face our trials without worry? Yes, they'd still be hard, and we wouldn't know how future events would unfold. But what would it feel like to have total confidence that God would see us through whatever lay ahead? Have you ever faced a circumstance in life where you were simply paralyzed by fear, unable to move, unable to think, not even knowing where to start in that trial? What if we were able to feel a sense of calm in the midst of that storm? What would it feel like for our fear at that moment, so palpable, so real, to simply melt away, knowing that God can accomplish what we ourselves cannot? Have you ever found yourself in a scenario where you knew that you just couldn't succeed? Failure didn't only seem like a possibility, but a certainty. Despite every effort, doubt pulled you down and you could barely keep your head above water. What would it feel like for the Lord to come along at that moment, to reach out his hand and to take us by our hand and to lift us up and to show us that we could indeed do it? Have you found yourself seeing God's hand at work in the life of others, but struggling to see God's work in your own present circumstance? What would it be like if we could remember at all times the times when we had seen God's hand at work in our lives, of when he had helped us overcome our anxiety, when he had helped us overcome fear or doubts that we may have had? What would it feel like to be able to take the remembrance of those times when we had seen God at work and to be able to use that to fuel our growth in the present trial that we were facing? What if we possessed a level of faith that enabled us to face all of life's circumstances with this level of certainty and with this level of confidence? Well, tonight's class is titled, O Ye of Little Faith, Faith Killers and Christ's Counsel on How to Overcome Them. Tonight's class isn't about beating ourselves up for the times when we struggle with our faith. Rather, it's about taking a look at the life of the disciples and seeing certain circumstances, certain instances of where they struggled with their faith, and how it is that the Lord lovingly helped them to overcome, and to get them to realize that if they were able to overcome in faith, that they could accomplish all through him. The hope is that we can glean lessons for ourselves that we can apply to our own walk. In at least one point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples asked him, Lord, increase our faith. And what we learn from this is that faith isn't a binary thing. It's not a have it or don't have it type of item. But faith can shrink or grow. Faith is something that can and must be cultivated. We know that faith is not only important, but it's absolutely vital to our walk in the truth. We all know the verse in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's an absolute necessity. It really emphasizes the importance of tonight's topic. But what is a faith killer? Well, Jesus uses this phrase, O ye of little faith, four times in Matthew's account of the gospel. And each time that he brings this point up, each time that he makes this statement to his disciples, he's emphasizing a different aspect that could really challenge their faith, that could in all reality kill their faith and make it obsolete in regards to affecting their walk in the truth. We know that faith is one of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. For the purposes of tonight's class, a faith killer is something that chokes out the word and makes it unfruitful in our lives. Now, when I say that phrase, choking out the word, perhaps one parable comes to mind. And that would be the parable of the sower. And in particular, a type of ground probably comes to mind as well when we think about choking out the word. And if we could see each other, if we were physically present together, everybody had their cameras on, I'm sure I could see people mouthing the thorny ground. Because when we read in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, this is what we read about the thorny ground. And this is the basis for the first faith killer that we're going to consider as it comes up in Matthew's account of the gospel. He says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 18, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word of God, and here's the key, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. There's three things that are mentioned here. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. Think about the mechanism for how thorns choke out the word. The image of strangulation comes to mind, like a snake wrapping around its prey. And with each exhalation of the prey, the snake's grip tightens until that prey cannot inhale anymore. That's the imagery that we get of the cares of this life, of the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things creeping in, choking out the word, making it unfruitful. Of all of the ways that a snake could kill its prey, it's rather amazing that God designed constrictors in this manner and what snakes and serpents represent in scripture. But of the three things that were just mentioned, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, I'd like to really center in on that first aspect, the cares of this world. That word for cares is actually anxiety, anxious care. And in fact, we find that that's the initial thing that it is that Jesus focuses on when he uses this phrase, O ye of little faith. In fact, what we find when we take a look at these faith killers is that there's four of them that come up. And I believe that there's a storyline here in terms of how they are presented. We'll be taking a look at four different events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, just sampling them as we go along to see how it is that this phrase comes up. The first is in its application to anxiety, which comes up in the Sermon on the Mount. The second is in relation to fear, with the calming of the sea and the great storm that arose on the Sea of Galilee. The third is in relation to doubt, when we find Peter walking on the water. And the fourth is in relation to forgetting, when Jesus instructs his disciples that it really wasn't about leaven physically that he was talking about, but the leaven of hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders at the time. And what I'd suggest is that there's a pathway, a spiritual digression, as it were, as to how each of these work in the life of a believer and challenge our faith. Anxiety comes first. Anxiety about life's uncertainties, of where we worry about what's going to happen in the future. Will those worries, if they're unmitigated, lead to fear? Fear of the unknown, the big trials that we face in life. Our safety feels threatened, and we focus on near-term survival. Where that fear leads to is doubt. Doubt that we can overcome our trials. Negative self-talk begins. We tell ourselves, I can't do it. And we feel ourselves beginning to sink. And this process continues to repeat itself the more and more that we forget about God's power to provide, of where we forget of where we've seen God's hand at work in our lives. And inadvertently, we look to self and we overlook God. We stop learning. We stop growing. Faith is killed. And we no longer continue to increase, to bear fruit for our Heavenly Father. So what are the answers then? Well, that's what we hope to take a look at tonight, to look at the contributors, but also to take a look at the answers as Christ presents them. First, we'll take a look at this aspect of anxiety, about life's uncertainties and what it is that we can do about it. Well, if you could turn over to Matthew chapter 6, we'll see the first instance of where this phrase comes up in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, and we'll just read it together to familiarize ourselves with it. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 30, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So Jesus has just spoken here in this particular section in the Sermon on the Mount about the need for them to serve a master, to not be double-minded in their service. And Jesus has just told them in verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. And so Jesus continues on in Matthew 6 and verse 25, after he's told them about the need to be single-minded, to tell them, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? This word thought, you may already have it marked in, but if you don't, it's worth coloring in this section here at the end of Matthew chapter 6, because it comes up six times in these final verses here in Matthew 6, and it's actually the same Greek word that speaks about anxiety, anxious care. And what Jesus is doing here by using this word therefore at the beginning of verse 25 is he's linking service to mammon, who he has identified in verse 24, with anxious care, this thought, anxious thought that comes into our lives. And what he's saying is that anxious care, when it's present in our lives, is an indicator that we're not really serving God, but we're serving this master that he calls mammon. Well, who is mammon? Well, I'd suggest that mammon is depicted here as the god of stuff, not just physical stuff, but the stuff that clutters our minds, the worries, the cares of life. As our minds become cluttered and consumed by the thoughts of the stuff and the cares of this life, our level of anxiety only continues to grow. And I'm sure that we can all relate to this feeling as we have anxiety, cares, things that creep up and feel like they're overwhelming us. But what are the sources of these anxieties that Jesus speaks about? Well, he speaks about three main buckets of future uncertainty. He talks about the daily provisions of life, verses 25, 28, and 31, food, drink, and clothing. He talks about health and mortality. He says you can't add one cubit to your stature, not necessarily talking about how tall we are, but more likely referring to the duration or the extent of our lives. He talks about bad life events, the evil things that will come in the future time, verse 34, and how those things can bring up feelings of anxiety. And what we find is that service to mammon is at its strongest when faith is at its weakest. Our anxieties are so real, so palpable, that Jesus actually personifies them and gives them a name, mammon. If we don't deal with our anxieties, then we'll end up serving this other master, mammon, instead of serving God. Have you ever thought about it in those graphic of terms? That anxiety is not just something good to overcome, but it can actually be a hindrance on our way to the kingdom. It can actually become an alternate God that we begin to serve. Well, how is that the case? Well, Jesus lays it out in this particular fashion. Mammon is this master that drives us on with the scourge of anxious care. Have you ever felt that scourge of anxious care in your life? Because I know that I have. It can wake us up at night. It can cause us to lose sleep. It can cause us to have panic or give us indigestion or high blood pressure. But none of the things that Jesus mentions here are outlandish. He talks about the daily provisions of life, health and mortality, bad life events. These aren't the extravagances of life. These aren't the superfluous things that we don't really need. These are basic necessities. So how is it that trying to have basic necessities turns into the worship of something else, of anxious care? Well, Jesus has just instructed his disciples early on in Matthew chapter 6, when he gives them the Lord's Prayer, that they are to pray for, give us this day our daily food, or the bread of tomorrow, the rations of the coming day. Because the thought is that none of us want to worry about the future. And so Jesus says, if you can have today's needs met, then that frees up our minds to be able to think about what it is that God's trying to accomplish in this day. What is it that God's trying to teach me? And if our minds can be freed up from worrying about the basic necessities to really thinking about how is God using today to develop me, well, Jesus says that's the best that you can really do. But once we have today's needs met and perhaps tomorrow's needs, we think, well, I don't really want to worry about any time in the future either. So we set up plans to make sure that there's less and less future uncertainty. We plan on how to have more provisions. We plan to make sure that we've got insurances, things set up in the future so that we really don't need to worry about it. But what happens is the future actually has more uncertainty, more variables that we need to plan for. And so the further out that we try to plan and the more that we try to take care of those things, the more we realize that there's more things that we need to mitigate. There's more plans that need to be made to make sure that we have those things taken care of. The problem is that those things can begin to take over our mind of the what ifs and the scenarios of things that could go wrong. What Jesus is telling us, those things can actually begin to get in the way. He tells us in Philippians chapter 4, or rather Paul the Apostle does through the Spirit, to be careful or anxious, as the same word is used there, for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul picks up on that same theme and encourages us to give those things over to God in prayer. If God has created the body, if God has created all things, then why should we think that it's fully dependent upon us to provide for the things that fuel our body? Jesus is telling us that we need to continue to trust in God. And Paul is telling us that the antidote to anxious care is thankful prayer, that everything in our lives needs to be taken to God in prayer. If we consistently take our anxieties to God in thankful prayer, then what we're told is that he'll overshadow us with his peace, a peace which surpasses our ability to understand. We may not be able to comprehend how is it that praying is going to help me. I don't see a pathway forward, but it surpasses our understanding. And that's what Jesus tells us as well in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. He says, consider the fowls of the air. When you're struggling with what it is that you're facing presently, look up. Consider the fact that God's ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. Think about how he suspends the birds in the air and he provides for their needs. Lift our eyes up above the things that we're currently facing and consider what it is that God is accomplishing each and every day. Peter actually links the ability to do this to humility, which I found staggering because what that would infer is that pride is at the root of what prevents us from giving our anxieties over to God. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care or your anxious thought upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. If we don't truly believe that God will provide for us or that he's indifferent to our needs, then we'll feel the need, we'll feel compelled to heap this care upon ourselves. And so in summary, what are the reasons for why it is that we find ourselves serving mammon? Why it is that we struggle with anxious care? It's because of the fact that we have a lack of faith or a lack of thankful prayers. We find in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because of the fact that we have pride at work in our lives. I think I'm realizing that I'm not sharing my screen. And so I apologize because I was intending to this whole time. So hopefully it's coming through now. My apologies for that. So these are the main root causes for why it is that we have anxious care in our lives. So it's one thing to be able to identify the problem and to be able to polish the problem and say, okay, we shouldn't be anxious. We shouldn't be feeling this way. But that quite often doesn't make our anxieties go away. It makes us feel more anxious because we think, all right, well, now I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing. So how is it that we can overcome the faith, the lack thereof that we may feel in that moment, or the fact that we're not praying, or the fact that we may at that particular point in time feel like we need to take it upon ourselves? Well, it's by implementing the things that we've been instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in our Father, to do things one day at a time, is what he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. And it's very easy to look at that. It's just a phrase that we can throw away quickly, to take life one day at a time. But the reality is that we have to live our lives one day at a time. Matthew 6 and verse 34, he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That word evil is actually a word that means to do harm. What we're being told here by the Lord Jesus Christ is that our lives, if we're serving him, won't be free of evil. Real trouble is going to come into our lives. In fact, we're assured of this, that it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom, just as we sang in our opening hymn. But Jesus is telling us that if we continue to place our trust in our Heavenly Father, that though we will face trouble, we don't need to have anxious care about the trouble that we're facing. We don't need to get stressed out about what might be. And the way that that helps is by continuously turning to God in prayer, as we saw in Philippians 4 and verse 6, that we need to leave it with God, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, that it's no good going to God in prayer, laying our problems, laying our challenges, our anxieties at his feet, and then finishing our prayer and picking those same problems up and strapping them back onto our backs and to continue on carrying those things. We're being told that we truly have to leave those things with God. Easy to say, but very challenging at times to do when we're feeling this at work in our lives. And the other aspect that can't be understated is the importance of encouraging one another. Proverbs 12 and verse 25 says, anxiety in man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. So we have to overcome mammon through God's care and by thankful prayer. This is this aspect of anxiety that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to overcome. Remember, these were men who left everything behind to follow Jesus. Everything behind. They didn't know where their next meal would come from. Quite often the disciples are out looking for food, looking for provisions when Jesus is preaching, teaching other people. We see that, for example, in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well of Samaria. And so this was a real thing that Jesus was talking to his disciples about. And it's real for us in our lives as well. The uncertainties that we face on a regular basis can cause us a great deal of anxious care. And Jesus is giving us the tools that we need to be able to overcome them. So what about this second aspect then of fear and how it is that fear can actually creep into our lives? Well, anxiety leads to fear if it's not dealt with. Fear of the unknown, the big trials of our lives, of where our safety feels threatened, and we focus on near-term survival. If we were to fast forward in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ a few months, we find that Jesus has now just been through a full day of activity, and the day appears to be coming to an end. This is over in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. If we turn there for a moment, we've talked about anxious care in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. But now we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. And Jesus now finds himself no longer on the shores of Galilee, but out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, talking to his disciples as they are in the midst of a storm. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus links fear to this little faith at this particular moment. But what exactly is it that the disciples were facing? Perhaps we're familiar with this story. When we look at the parallel account, Mark chapter 4, we find that Jesus was teaching, that he was preaching, that he was healing for an entire day of activity. This day, when we read about it, Mark chapter 3 and 4, was so full of activity that the disciples and Jesus didn't even have time to eat. There were just so many people around. And Jesus finishes this day of activity, and we're told in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 that even was come. This day appears to be coming to an end, but we find that for the disciples, the lessons were just beginning. We think about our own lives for a moment. We think about how the world continues to darken. We see the morality continuing to slip. We see the challenges that we're facing. And yes, Jesus is getting closer and closer, but the need remains for us to be vigilant. Because even though evening is coming, There's still many more things for us to learn as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 that when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. So Jesus is now in the ship with his disciples. Once again, an easy thing to read forward or read through and kind of move on from. But the reality is that they had to remember that Jesus was with them in the boat. And before much time passes, we're told what happens in verse 24, that there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Jesus was sleeping in the boat when this storm arose. But what kind of storm was this? Well, we're told that it was a great tempest. That's megas seismos. This word seismos, and the other 13 times that it's used in the New Testament, represents an earthquake. It's actually translated as such, as an earthquake. So there's seismic activity that's happening while they're out on the Sea of Galilee. And they're in this sea being tossed around while this seismic activity is occurring. Just think for a moment spiritually about what earthquakes represent. When the foundation of humanity's systems are shaken and changed, this is an earthquake when we take a look at it in Scripture. Well-known references in Revelation 6 and verse 12, 11 verse 13, and 16 and verse 18. But it wasn't simply this seismic activity that was occurring, as though that was something simple, which would have been frightening and rather major to be dealing with. But on top of that, it was a great storm of wind. This word anemos is what's used here for wind. And when you think about the wind, as it would have been cutting through the boat and pushing the boat in different directions, what this refers to spiritually are the circumstantial forces that push us in varying directions. These constant winds of change, it seems to be the only thing that's constant about the wind when it comes in our lives, is the fact that it's perpetually changing. And this can lead to a feeling of chaos as we're constantly driven in multiple directions. Well, in addition to the wind were the waves. This word for waves speaks about the impulsive, unrestrained force of humanity as it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's this ever-present force that's continually crashing up against the hull of the ecclesia. And of these three elements that we take a look at, the earthquake, the wind, and the waves, it's actually the waves that begin to crash over the side of the boat and begin to fill it up with water. And it begins to sink. We take a look at this phrase, covered with the waves, that comes up in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24. That's the word calypto, which actually means fully covered. You look at some of the other references of where this comes up in Luke chapter 8 and verse 16, where we read, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel or putteth it under a bed. So you think about this candle and you completely cover the candle so that you can no longer see the light anymore. And you think about this boat in that instance of where the waves are completely covering the boat so you can't even really see that there's a boat there anymore. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Once again, the gospel message being completely enclosed, completely hidden from external view, because it's not being shared. In other words, the waves have the effect of covering the boat so that it can no longer be seen. It's that same usage as the candle being covered so that the light can't be seen, or the gospel message being hid because it's no longer being proclaimed. And you just pause for a moment and think about the intense trial that our ecclesias have been facing over the past year. We see the chaos all around us in the nations. We can feel the waves of tumult crashing up against the hull of the ecclesias. Even some of the phraseology that's used to refer to what it is that we're facing lately. The waves of the pandemic. This wave, that wave, the next wave. It continually crashes up against the hull of the ecclesia, and we can feel ourselves sinking at times under the weight of the overflowing chaos that exists in our ecclesias, or that may be facing our ecclesias. Even if our ecclesias are weathering the storm, it has presented a challenge to us. And when this occurs, when we feel like our lives are threatened, or when we're fearful of what it is that we're enduring, The natural focus turns inward. It tends to focus on survival. And the danger in this inward focus is that it can actually lead to the boat being covered. Our lights are covered as the vessel itself is covered. Our ecclesial preaching efforts dwindle as our ecclesia grapples with the reality of mere survival. Our seminars stop. Our lectures might take a pause. It's great that the lectures are continuing on, that you continue to feed the ecclesia. These are the things that keep the light going. They keep adding fuel. Because if our preaching stops, if our proclamation of God's word stops, and that light begins to get covered by the waves that we're enduring. It's not a single event that results in this or that makes us feel in this way, but a continual crashing of the waves of the times in which we live. But what causes this? What causes this response? When we read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, what it is that causes this. It's the fear of survival that drives the inward focus. And whether it's the situation that we've been facing for just over a year, or some other circumstance that we're facing in our lives that we just don't see the solution for, this fear of survival can cause us to look inward. And it caused the disciples here to cry out to Jesus, "Lord, save us. We perish." And at this cry, as the disciples cry out, "Lord, don't you care that we're going to die?" In the parallel account, Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, Jesus rises up in verse 26. And with the calm that would have been akin to the eye of the storm, Jesus simply looks at his disciples and says, "Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith?" And with that, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and he brought about a calm. With that simple statement, Jesus links their faith, or rather their fear, to a lack of faith. And what we learn is that fear and faith simply can't coexist. Fear chokes out our faith. As we continue on in verse 27, we find that Jesus continues here with the men, with the disciples. The men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" All three accounts of the gospel that cover this event, as you can see in the upper right-hand portion of this slide, the three gospel accounts all speak about the fear of the disciples. This is the element that Jesus is trying to address for his disciples. No matter what circumstance we're facing in life, we have to remember that Jesus is with us in the vessel, that he will help us to overcome, because it's in these times of stormy darkness that our lights can actually shine the brightest to those around us. Even though our lights may feel like they're being extinguished, even though we may feel like we're going to sink due to the circumstances of life, this is when other people are looking to us to see, how will we respond in the midst of trial? What will our faith actually do for us? And those are the times when people can actually begin to see contrast as we continue to step forward in faith. When you take a look at the words of Jesus to his disciples in the parallel account, Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, he says, "Why are ye so fearful?" That word fearful, delos, is timid or cowardly. And Thayer's tells us in his lexicon that it's used of Christians who denounce their faith during persecution. That there are many brothers and sisters throughout time who faced persecution and under extreme duress renounced their faith. This is the word that Jesus used with his disciples here, of where they were walking away from their faith, that they stopped believing that Jesus could really deliver them or that he would deliver them. Yes, they cry out to Jesus, as they should have, but Jesus is saying that they got to the point of where they weren't really believing. And he encourages them to overcome that fear, to be able to step forward in faith. We can find ourselves in a similar situation of where we begin to lose hope, where we begin to walk away from our faith because deliverance to the trial doesn't come. The trial continues. But what we need to remember is that Jesus is with us in the vessel, and despite all appearances to the contrary, he won't let us perish. God is in control. We're not in the vessel alone. He will deliver us. Whether deliverance comes in this life or in the life to come, we know that God will see us through it. And that this life and the trials of this life are ultimately designed to prepare us for our roles in the life to come. And so what Jesus is reminding us here is the way that we overcome fear is by being conscious of God. To remember that the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him to deliver them. In the case of the disciples, Jesus was with him in the vessel. He was with them in the vessel. And in similar fashion, we're told in Revelation that Christ walks in the midst of the ecclesias. We're reminded of the need for prayer, that we must call out to God. We must call out to him through our Lord Jesus Christ for help. And we must have faith that even when we are overwhelmed, to remember that God can accomplish what we ourselves cannot. Faith has to overcome our fear. And through faith, God will ensure that we overcome and that we're able to not only survive the storm, but to thrive through it and to learn the lessons that he's trying to get us to develop. Which brings us to our next aspect that Jesus addresses with his disciples, which is that of doubt. Doubt that we can overcome our trials, where we don't believe that we'll succeed. And we begin this process of negative self-talk, telling ourselves that we can't do it. And we find ourselves feeling like we're drowning in the midst of the trial. We find that this takes its roots over in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31. As we continue to fast forward now in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to the third Passover, just 1 year before his crucifixion, of where we find a man literally drowning, Peter, as he walked on the water and began to sink. But what are the circumstances that we find here? Well, first, let's read Matthew 14 and verse 31 to see this element that Jesus is identifying here when he uses this phrase, "so ye of little faith." Matthew 14 and verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" This particular circumstance in the life of the disciples takes place at that third Passover, which is parallel in John chapter 6, of when Jesus fed the 5,000. This circumstance of the feeding of the 5,000 came right after the event of where the disciples had finished a preaching campaign. They were sent out by their Lord in groups, and they preached for a period of time and returned to Jesus. They wanted to tell Jesus all the things that they had learned and experienced. At the same time, though, as they were coming back to Jesus, we find that in that intermission, while the disciples were gone to the time when they returned to Jesus, that that's also the time when John the Baptist was put to death. And so Jesus, mourning the loss of this faithful disciple, John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for him and was now decreasing that he must increase, Jesus has the disciples return. And he wants to spend some time with them, hearing about what they've learned, being able to take some time for himself to mourn the loss of John. And so he says, let's go out into the wilderness. Let's go to a different place where we can be alone. Well, in this particular instance, the disciples and Jesus climb into a boat and they start heading across east on the Sea of Galilee. But the multitudes can see them from the shore and they outrun them where they're going and actually get to the destination before the disciples get there. They're waiting for the disciples. They're waiting for Jesus. And so the disciples and Jesus don't actually have any alone time at all. Jesus gets off, disembarks from the vessel, and he sees the multitudes, and he has compassion on them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he feeds the 5,000. Well, that's after he teaches them all day. So he teaches them all day, and the disciples say, look, the day's over. Send them away. And Jesus says, well, if we send them away, then they'll faint in the wilderness. We need to provide for them. And the disciples say, well, where are we going to get food for all these people? And Jesus says, you provide for them. And so what Jesus does is he encourages them to see, well, what did they have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus takes those and divides them amongst the 5,000. And now the disciples are actually in a position of where they're serving thousands of people that they didn't even want to deal with. And not only that, but now they're put in charge of collecting the fragments of all the pieces of bread and fish the people had eaten. The disciples, as we'll find in the course of time, really aren't pleased with this job responsibility that they've been given. The people, though, are quite impressed. And in John chapter 6, we find that they want to make him a king in verse 15. But this isn't the time for them. There's still another year in the ministry. And so Jesus takes the disciples and he constrains them, pushing them into a boat while he goes up into the mountain to pray, to get his mind right with his heavenly Father. But what we find in Matthew chapter 14 is that the disciples find themselves in the midst of a storm. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was blowing against them. They weren't making progress. In fact, we find in verse 25 that it was the fourth watch of the night that the disciples were traveling in. Clearly exhausted, likely very frustrated, the fact that they weren't making progress and that the way that the events of the day had gone. This is now after 3 a.m. That's when the fourth watch of the night starts. And Jesus is now walking on the water. And he would have passed them by, is what we're told, but the disciples cry out. And the Lord responds, "Be of good cheer," in verse 27. "It is I. Be not afraid." And perhaps one of the lessons that we're being taught here is that the Lord is present during our trials, but is merely waiting for us to cry out to him for help. Be that as it may, Peter calls out to the Lord and says something that strikes us as rather curious. It says in verse 28 of Matthew 14, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come out to thee on the water." And while the rest of the disciples are rowing and holding onto the side of the boat as it heaves up and down in the waves, Peter is asking the Lord to beckon him to come out on the water. Now, just to give us an idea of what type of storm this was, we're told that in verse 24, that the ship was tossed with the waves. That word for tossed actually means tortured. So the boat is being tortured by the waves, and Peter is asking to get out of the boat. And Jesus, with one word, says, "Come." And that's all it took for Peter. Peter wanted to be with the Lord more than anything in the world. And Peter is going to get over the side of the boat into the thrashing sea. And Peter actually walks on the water. It's easy to be critical of Peter, but the reality is that he was walking on the water as he went to the Lord Jesus Christ. But take a look at what begins to happen here as Peter is walking on the water. He walks on the water to go to Jesus. In verse 29, in verse 30, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?'" Do you see how fear, when not dealt with, leads to doubt? Anxiety leading to fear, leading to doubt. But how is it that this took place with Peter? The storm was there all along. But as long as Peter's eyes were fixed on Jesus in the midst of the storm, he was able to walk on the water. It was the moment when he took his eyes off the Lord that he began to sink. Think about the lesson for us in this, of the need for us to have faith and to focus, that our eyes have to be on the Lord. If our eyes are on the Lord, and where it is that the purpose of the trial is taking us to, then we'll be able to walk in the midst of the storm. But when we take our eyes off the Lord and we begin to think about how challenging things are, we focus on all the things that aren't going right in the midst of the trial. That's when we begin to sink. That's when self-doubt comes in. That's when we begin to tell ourselves we can't do it. And we find ourselves in the position that Peter found himself in here. Where it says beginning to sink, that literally means drowning. And the principle here is that focusing on the trial causes us to sink. It doesn't mean that we can will ourselves to believe that the trial doesn't exist. That's not what this is saying. But it is saying that we need to focus on what it is that the trial is working toward. Just like Jesus was able to do that. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the first lesson that comes out of this. The second is in relation to prayer. We see this theme coming up over and over and over again as the means whereby we can increase our faith is to pray to our Heavenly Father. The Lord's response was immediate when Peter cried out. Immediately, Jesus caught him in verse 31. The principle here is that the Lord is ready to help, but we have to recognize our need. We have to reach out and pray, and not just praying once, but to be consistent in our prayer, to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, as our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 7. This last aspect of fellowship is key. Jesus doesn't raise Peter up and they begin to walk on the water now for the second time, and they just carry on toward the shores of Galilee and leave the rest of the disciples behind. No, what Jesus does is he takes Peter and takes him back to the ship with the rest of the disciples. That's what we read in verse 32, when they were come into the ship. And the principle here is that we need our brothers and sisters to be able to conquer our doubts, that when we face difficult circumstances in life, we have to be able to not only empathize, but to have compassion. Compassion is empathy plus action of where we actually invest in each other, encouraging each other, that we can't do it alone. We need each other. We need the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. And so faith, prayer, and fellowship are the keys to being able to overcome doubt. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Which brings us to our final faith killer for the night, which is forgetting. Forgetting God's power to provide, of where we begin to look to self without even realizing. We focus on self for the means of solutions and we forget to turn to God. And as a result, we stop learning and we stop growing. If you could turn over to Matthew chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, this is now fast forwarding a few more months in time with the disciples. We read Matthew chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? So you can see here in verse 9, their lack of remembrance is what leads Jesus to proclaim in verse 8, O ye of little faith. The background here, the context, is at the beginning of Matthew 16, Jesus now finds himself in the coast of Magdala, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's confronted by the religious leaders of where they challenge him. Look, just give us a sign. But Jesus has already produced a multitude of signs, 2.5 years worth of signs in his ministry, but they can't seem to see it. They're simply blind to seeing the signs that God is bringing into their lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus responds to them in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 16, basically says as much. Can't you discern the signs of the times? No more signs for you except for the sign of the prophet Jonas, which will be his death and resurrection. He wasn't going to do any more signs for people who weren't interested in seeing them. The ultimate sign, his death and resurrection, is what they would see, and that's where Jesus leaves the conversation. He was incredibly frustrated with the obstinance of the Jewish leadership, and it's very likely that this conversation ended quite abruptly. Jesus climbs into a boat with his disciples and begins to now head north in the Sea of Galilee up to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is going up there to spend some time with his disciples to really instruct them on what it is that's going to happen, to show them the fact that he's going to be crucified. He wants to get away from all the multitudes so that he can speak to their hearts. Well, Jesus and his disciples in verse 5 of Matthew 16 get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and presumably mealtime's approaching. The disciples would have begun to ask each other, well, you know, who's brought the food? And they would have realized, well, wait a minute. In our haste to get out of there, nobody grabbed any provisions so that we could have something to eat. Well, in verse 6, likely seeing the commotion amongst the 12, Jesus speaks up and he says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. By this point in the ministries, the disciples had started to get calibrated to Jesus using metaphorical language. And so they immediately concluded, well, wait a minute, Jesus is speaking to us because he's upset that we didn't bring a meal. And so they begin to caucus and have this conversation together in verse 7. Their minds immediately made this connection, but Jesus isn't talking about this at all. In fact, in verse 8, he upbraids them. This wasn't a subtle jab that, you know, he's hungry and they didn't bring him something to eat. But rather he says, why are you reasoning among yourselves? I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about the leaven of the leaders. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, he expounds that this is the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And in Matthew 6 and 16 and verse 12, in this very chapter, he talks about the leaven of the Sadducees, their teaching that was focused on self-satisfaction. It's at this point that Jesus says to them, oh, ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither yet remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I'm not speaking to you about bread? If you just turn over to the parallel account in Mark chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, what we find here is some rather revealing information. Mark chapter 8, verses 17, it says, and when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand, have ye yet your heart hardened? And if you look in the margin, you might find that you actually have, next to having your heart hardened, Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. Well, what's going on in Mark 6 and verse 52? Well, Mark 6 and verse 52 goes right back to the feeding of the 5,000. It's right after the instance of where Peter had walked on the water. And it tells us that when that storm was calmed in Mark 6 and verse 52, that they considered not, considered means understood, they understood not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Why was their heart hardened? Well, their heart was hardened because they were extremely upset about how the events of the day had gone. They didn't want to be there with the 5,000. They didn't want to feed them. They wanted the people to go away. And not only did they not go away, but they were stuck being the serving committee and the cleanup committee for all the events of the day. Their hearts were hardened. And they were resolute to simply move on from it. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 and verse 18, now speaking to them about the fact that they weren't understanding, that he wasn't speaking to them about physical leaven. He says in Mark 8 and verse 18, having eyes see ye not, and having ears hear ye not, and do you not remember? They didn't remember. They weren't thinking about what they should have learned because they never learned it in the first place. And what we find here is that when we fail to reflect, we deprive ourselves of the opportunity to truly understand. There's events, there's circumstances in our lives that are so painful, that are very difficult to endure, that when we get on the other side of them, we say, look, I just want to forget that I went through that. I don't even want to think about that anymore. That memory is too painful. And there's a lot of people around us now saying that I can't wait for things to get back to normal, to just be able to move on with my life. But what Jesus is warning us here of is that we can actually be like the hard ground. This is the very description of Mark 8 and verse 18 that's used back in the parable of the sower of the hard ground. And he's using it in reference to the disciples. Why? Because they weren't open to thinking about what it is that they should have learned from a previous challenge. And the challenge to us is being willing to reflect on those painful life experiences. Not to beat ourselves up over them, but to actually think, what was God trying to teach me through this? And to take those learnings of where we saw God at work in our lives and to use those as the fuel to continue to promote spiritual growth moving forward. Time and time again, when you go in the Old Testament, Moses is instructing the people, make sure that you don't forget. Once you get through the trial of the wilderness, once you get into the promised land, when God provides for you, don't forget where your blessings come from. We may not see 5,000 people get fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but where have we seen God's providential care in our lives? Where have we seen God's prophetic work in the nations? Just take a look at what's going on over in Israel right now. It's amazing to see how that continues to escalate and all the rhetoric that continues as God's people continue to be in the crosshairs of what we see taking place. The signs of the time abound, and the words of the Lord to the Pharisees and the Sadducees at his day could be spoken to us. Can we discern the signs of the times or not? Are we paying attention? And so in summary, we're being told that we need to think about the times where God has helped us through situations in our lives, where he's helped us through the times that we faced anxiety, where he's helped us to courageously overcome trials that made us afraid, how he's lifted us up amidst the circumstances of life, of where we've doubted ourselves or where we've even at times doubted his ability to help us through it. And we need to meditate on these things. We need to remember them, not for the sake of beating ourselves up, but for the sake of learning, for the sake of growing, because that's what this life is all about. It's about increasing our faith through the circumstances that we go through. And so in summary of overcoming anxiety, it must come through thankful prayer and committing those things to God's care. And we truly have to live our lives one day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If we focus on the day and what it is that God's trying to help us learn, if we lean into it and not just try to survive the day, but thrive in that day to learn what it is that God's bringing into our lives, that's the key that Jesus says that will help us to be able to overcome anxiety. When it comes to overcoming fear, we were reminded of the need for us to be conscious of God at all times, to continue in our prayer and to be consistent in it, and to believe that God can accomplish what we ourselves cannot, that we can overcome all things through Christ who strengthens us. When it comes to overcoming doubt, we need to focus on Christ, not on the trial around us, not on all the things that are going wrong, but on where it is that the trial is leading toward. And where is it that we're trying to go? What is our hope? And what is it that we're walking toward? We need to call out to God in prayer through his Son. And we need to draw strength from our brothers and sisters to help us in that journey. And ultimately, we need to remember God. We need to see where his hand has been at work in the lives of those around us, in our own lives, and in the affairs of the world. The signs of the times abound that the Lord Jesus Christ is getting closer, that his return is drawing nigh at hand. And we're reminded in 2 Peter chapter 3 to look at these times of long suffering of God as an opportunity to continue to make the changes, to continue to grow, and to continue to increase in our faith. God will increase our faith if we continue to turn to him one day at a time.